A reading from the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus called the crowd to him and said to them, "Listen and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but it is what comes out of the mouth that defiles." Then the disciples approached and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees took offense when they heard what you said?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind, and if one blind person guides another, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain this parable to us." Then he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth enters the stomach and goes out into the sewer? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles. For out of the heart comes evil intentions, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile." Jesus left that place and went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Just then a Canaanite woman from that region came out and started shouting, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon." But he did not answer her at all. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she keeps shouting after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." He answered, "It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed instantly. The word of the Lord.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So as glad as I am to be back in this place with you, and as much of a privilege as it is, it would have been nice to return from sabbatical some other week. I mean, and I'm not meaning to make light of this at all. I'm just referring to a week when our town, in fact, our actual property, was not an international news story, where the town was not so thick with shock and grief and anger and helplessness. Of course, it is a spiritual moment. If you've been listening, you've heard people that you never thought would use these words, talking about evil and sin and even the devil and all the parts of the baptismal covenant that make Episcopalians visibly uncomfortable. But these are the only words that apply. This is a time when the church has the vocabulary to handle it, such as it is. An event like last Saturday pulls back the veil on the world, and it reveals not just division, but pride and denial and pain and fear and, yes, even murderous rage. That kind of exposure from which we often run is overwhelming, and it punctures the stories we tell ourselves about the goodness of people and the progress we're making together. It would have been nice to return another week, though, for another reason, that I just don't know what to say about it. You no doubt have read article after article. You've had discussions with your neighbors, with other people. If you're a student returning, I'm sure you've been debriefed a little bit. The noise surrounding what happened is significant and deafening, and I wouldn't want to add to it. Not that it's not accurate or some of it's misleading, but for those of us who are actually here, it has a way of detracting from the very human cost with which we have been made to deal. Fortunately, I'm in luck, because the gospel passage that Courtney just read, that was providentially, I think, appointed for this evening, speaks to the moment we're living in a very powerful way. So in this short sermon, I simply want to highlight two of the things that I believe the Bible, in fact, Jesus himself in this passage from Matthew, is saying. The first thing he's saying, and he's responding to some Pharisees, some religious types, who were offended that his disciples are not washing their hands before they eat and following the Jewish law to the letter. But the first, the way he responds is with by repeating something, because it runs so counter to how we tend to think about the world that he has to repeat it, and he repeats it in everywhere it's mentioned in the gospel. But what he says, essentially, is that any prognosis, any take on last Saturday, but just on any problem, that locates the problem solely out there will be insufficient unless it takes into account what's in here, what's in the human heart. Now, what do I mean? I mean that if you're like me, maybe you've heard yourself telling people from out of town, you say, you know, actually, people that were involved in what happened here were almost all from out of town. They weren't actually Charlottesvillians. We are really peaceful, and we would never do such a thing. Now, that may be factually accurate. There may have been a large amount of people coming from out of town. But already, I'm back into the categorization of the bad people out there and the good people here. And that kind of categorization is precisely what fueled the dehumanizing mode mentality that that accelerated this conflict and these violent acts. It's a pharisaical instinct to categorize the good versus the bad and put yourself on the side of the good. And it's one that we feed with our phones and in our conversations, which in our echo chambers online and the sources where we get our news. We love to be the heroes. Jesus Christ cautions us about this. He says very clearly, it's not what goes into a man which defiles him. It's what comes out. The problem is the heart. As Paul Walker wrote in his wonderful Messenger article, it's extremely clear and concise, and I highly commend it to you. It's in the back. He quoted Solzhenitsyn, the great Russian writer, who that famous line where he says, the line between good and evil runs through every human heart. So yes, when we're confronted with what happened, with the veil being pulled back like this, we do look at systems and we take a close reevaluation of the institutions in which we're involved, because they are not somehow exempt. In fact, we've created those institutions. But we don't end there. We keep going. We go into here, where it hurts. And the process I'm talking about is what Christians call repentance. And if you're feeling helpless, if you're feeling afraid, out of control about the way the world is going, repentance is always a good place to start. The second thing we see that Jesus expresses or conveys, and this is through the episode with this woman, the Syrophoenician woman, is that love, to the extent that it's transformative or effective, is specific. This is the most racially charged episode in Jesus' ministry, so it feels almost like a thunderbolt coming after last weekend. But what's happened is Jesus has withdrawn from the sort of Galilee area, and where he's been, it's the, he's gone into a non-Jewish territory for basically the first time in his ministry. And he's gone there in order to get some rest, because he cannot get a rest anywhere else. Of course, it doesn't work out very restfully for him. He goes into the area of Sidon and Tyre, and there's a woman that approaches him and starts begging for the sake of, on her behalf of her daughter, who's possessed by a demon, she says, for Jesus to heal her. Now, this woman, she would have been a near neighbor to Judea. She would have known the Jewish customs. And what she would have known was that she was a Gentile, not a Jew, that she was a pagan and not a God worshiper, that she was a woman and not a man, and that she had a daughter with an unclean spirit. In other words, she was completely disqualified from approaching a Jewish rabbi. Furthermore, Matthew describes her as a Canaanite, which even then would have been an ancient term to say that she's not actually just a neighbor of Israel. She's an enemy. She's an enemy. So this woman is on the wrong side of every racial, sexual, moral, social, national barrier, and yet she doesn't seem to care. No one can stop her from begging. The disciples try to get her to go away. Jesus, as we'll see, rebuffs her. What keeps her going? Well, it's actually not that hard to figure this one out. As Tim Keller, the preacher, says, there are heroes, and there are cowards, and there's everyone in between, and then there are parents. This is the kind of thing you do for your kid that you would never do for yourself. It's not that surprising that she'd be willing to break through all these barriers, the social taboos. But yet, as I mentioned, the response she gets from Jesus is very un-Jesus-like. It cannot be called Christ-like. And so therefore, if it's out of character, we have to think, does this make us reevaluate our entire understanding of Jesus? Or do we need to look a little closer to interpret the one in light of the whole? I think that's the one that's more reasonable, that makes sense. So what does she do? She says, please heal my daughter. She says, have mercy on me, son of David. And he decides to throw down that racial barrier. And he tells her, or ethnic, at least national, he says, I came for the lost children of Israel, not for you. And then she says, help me. And that's when he delivers the line, it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. It's an insult. It wasn't then, it's not now, a nice thing to call someone a dog, as much as we like our puppies in this town. You've got to meet Paul's sometime. It's not a nice thing to call someone. And what's going on here? Well, let's take a step back. The truth is, with you and me, sometimes we approach God the way we approach our earthly parents. We think they owe us something for just showing up. God owes us a breakthrough, a healing. We come, even when we're not aware of it, we come entitled to what we consider are our rights. Perhaps you know what this is like, but this is when all of the writing about racism right now, a lot of it focuses around this word entitlement. That in a racist structure, one group feels superior to another, and that superiority is sort of borne out with a pervasive sense of entitlement, most of which the groups in question actually are blind to, and sometimes not blind to the way that they're benefiting. And if I'm actually listening to what voices in our culture are saying, it's that we are blind, and we need to take a look at the degree to which we're caught up in entitlement. You see, entitlement, it's not just a bad thing for race relations. It's a bad thing for marital relations. I mean, if you're constantly arguing with your spouse about what she owes you, I took the kids last time, it's your turn now. Or, you know, you made that mistake 5 years ago, and basically you're in the doghouse until I say when. Or maybe this is entitlement describes your relationship with your children, who feel entitled to basically all of your time and money and emotions. There's not a lot of parents in here. But entitlement doesn't bring people closer together, and it doesn't bring people groups closer together. It distances us on a macro scale and a micro scale. It creates resentment, and in fact, it creates rage when left unchecked. The Syrophoenician woman, in the way she responds to Jesus, evinces zero entitlement. She does not stand on her rights and say, "You're a guest in my country. You need to play by my rules. I am here asking you something. You need to give me the dignity that is representative of every human being." She doesn't do that. And this is the miracle of this story. What she does do is she makes a statement about his table. She says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." This woman has the gall or the courage or the foolishness to assert that there is so much on offer on that table that even what's falling off is enough. In other words, she's approaching Jesus not on the basis of her own goodness or deserving, but on the basis of his. I'll repeat that. She's approaching Jesus on the basis of his goodness, not her own. And his response is immediate and it's powerful. "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." And her daughter is healed immediately. You see, Jesus recognized the historic alienation which was present. But he, as he often does, he saw deeper. He saw beyond the categories that separated them to her need, where she was living, her completely beside herself for her daughter, a gaping pain that had consumed all of her pride, and it was impossible to ignore. Now, love, what he does here, he acts in a loving manner for someone who is not owed anything. Love that is given to those who are not entitled to it is what we call grace. And it is really the only hope for our embattled world. But grace is not a free-floating concept out here. It's specific. It has to do with this woman and her incredibly heartfelt need. It's one-on-one. This is why one of my favorite writers says that he defines love as bottomless empathy born out of the heart's revelation that another person is every bit as real as you are. To love a specific person and to identify with his or her struggles and the joys as if they were your own, you have to surrender some of yourself. And that surrender of what you're entitled, of your prerogatives, this is where things like racial and national and gender boundaries just disappear. So if you are looking to advance the cause of love in the world, don't hold up a poster. Do something as specifically as humanly possible. Something as specific as you can possibly do. Because that's how Jesus loves this woman. But it's also how he loves you. You see, God does not relate to you on the basis of the categories that you find yourself in, or that you've wrestled for yourself, or that you've inherited that other people put you in. God does not relate to you according to your grouping. He does not relate to you according to your history, however proud or shameful it may be. Instead, he relates to you on the basis of his son, who took on these things, the shock and the grief and the sadness, and yes, the murderous rage, and surrendered his entire self to the dogs for your sake. So that what unites us as Christians is not race or political views or aesthetic sensibility, but our shared and universal, in fact, pulsating, desperate need for mercy. Our collective outcry, which expresses itself every so often as faith. Which is good news, because that is the place where we receive, where our eyes are open to accept God's abundant gift to the unentitled. And by unentitled, I mean those even who are caught up in their own entitlement and can't see it. It's given not in the abstract, but in the specific. Not to us, but to you. Now, I realize, I hope that's a comfort. And I realize it is a counterintuitive reality that is being described or modeled here. But it's an important one. And I think it's actually so important that the man who wrote our prayer book, Thomas Cranmer, invited us all every single week to memorialize this woman's faith in the words of the Prayer of Humble Access, which I'll pray now. Let us pray. We do not presume to come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table, but thou art the same Lord, whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, and our souls washed through his most precious blood, and that we may evermore dwell in him, and he in us. Amen.